First of all, I want to say what a joy it is to be here again. Praise God. I hadn't anticipated that. That's why it was rather a rushed arrangement. I rang up Dick, and within 24 hours, he had rung all over America and coordinated my program so that I wouldn't go astray and get on the wrong plane at the wrong place. Bless God. I'm grateful to Dick and those of you who make it possible for me to be here tonight. Lots of people send their love. There are folks here I've seen in Australia, the folks I've seen in Ireland, and various other places in the course of the last year. And there are many people who've asked me to convey their love to you. Can't remember all their names, but in the course of conversation I trust I'll remember who wants to pass messages on to who. Praise God. People usually ask me where I've been since I've been last here, but that's almost impossible to remember. They also ask me where I'm going, and perhaps that would be easier as I'm already en route. In fact, I'm on my way round. It's the first time I've ever been to the east by coming west. I'm on my way to the Far East from here. Next Monday I will fly to Singapore and then progressively make my way up the Western Peninsula of Malaysia, places like Muar and Malacca and Seremban and Klang and Cheras and Kuala Lumpur and Taiping and Ipoh and Penang. And then eventually from there I will fly a fortnight following up to Thailand to spend a week with the saints from Bangkok. They're having a conference down on the coast at a place called Pattaya. That will be a group of people primarily from Bangkok, others from the northeast up near the Cambodian border. And then from there I shall fly to Paro. Some of you will know where that is because you've heard me talk about Bhutan before. And I shall be there for 10 days. And I would particularly value your prayers for that time. I go there on the 24th of October, and God willing I shall be there until the 4th of November. And we are trusting that we will have a conference secretly in the capital. Everyone who's been told about that conference has had to receive the information by hand, so that's meant people have travelled hundreds of miles just to deliver letters because they're not safe to send through the post, because the Bhutanese government is beginning to realize that the gospel is spreading in their country and they don't want it. It's a Buddhist kingdom. It's a closed country. It's nothing short of a miracle that I get in. And this is the third time I'm going there. I prayed 12 years to go to Bhutan. I was involved in the salvation of probably the first two young Bhutanese men ever. That is pure Bhutanese, those who speak Dzongkha. And therefore I would value your prayer for that time. Many people have suggested that we even cancel the conference because it's too dangerous. Already the Nepali church that meets in the capital has had to go underground. Fortunately, someone in the ministry told the pastor that they were on the hunt. So they went underground, and when the Royal Guard appeared on the Sunday morning to arrest all the Sunday school, there was no one there. The Lord is very good. They would all be in prison for an extended period of time if they had been caught. But the church is growing in Bhutan. In the little town of Paro, which is about 300 people perhaps, that's a city in Bhutan, it's where the airport is, in the last 18 months over 10 people have come to the Lord in that place, which is wonderful, all the result of someone falling down and breaking their back and being healed miraculously by the Lord. Most people in Bhutan have come to the Lord through seeing the miraculous taking place. Seems the way that God works. Also, would you pray for a sister called Pam Love, who is an American, in fact. She was the person who was going to translate all the relevant scriptures for me in order that I might preach on a particular subject which they've asked me to handle. She has been struck down with cancer of the fourth degree. She's already had one series of chemotherapy which hasn't worked, and in fact this very week She's at the end of the second series of chemotherapy treatments, and it is indicated that it is showing some signs of action this time, but she is riddled. Almost everyone who gets involved in work amongst the Tibetans or the Bhutanese, that remote part of the world, sooner or later get attacked physically. In fact, the first young man who helped in the translation of the Dzongkha Bible died of leukemia 6 weeks after he started helping. Now, he had the leukemia before he started, but the devil isn't unmindful of the fact that people are going to get involved in invading his kingdom, and he doesn't like it. Other people who've been to that part of the world, one man who went, who was appointed a lecturer in the capital of Tibet at Lhasa as an English professor, within 3 weeks of getting there was diagnosed as having leukemia, been perfectly fit up until that moment in time. Four ladies who went there, one of them including Hester Withy, whom some of you have met, went there on a tour. Every one of them was smitten down with some strange, seemingly incurable illness, including Hester, within weeks of coming out of Tibet. So it's a diabolical area. Most of the Buddhism there is not pure Buddhism, it's Lamism, which really is occult. And it's the very seat of Satan. So pray. Cause to rejoice is Nepal. I will go on from Bhutan to Nepal for 3 weeks. Some of you will have read in the paper that there has been a revolution in Nepal in the last 12 months, and the king has given amnesty to all religious prisoners, and they're all out, which is very wonderful. Some of them have been in prison for many years. One young man who was in prison for 3 years for just carrying one piece of literature over the border spent 2.5 years of his 3 years in jail, partly because he refused to be released when his Christian friends gathered the money to raise the bail. He said, no, if God has put me here, I'll stay here until he takes me out. The result was that he led nearly all the other prisoners to the Lord, plus the jailers, to the embarrassment of the judge who was looking for some way to get him out. And a revolution has facilitated that. That's very wonderful. Nepalis don't lament over persecution. In fact, a large proportion of the Nepali church has come to the Lord because men have gone to prison. There were 96 people in prison before amnesty. And it's very wonderful to know that they're all out. My one concern is that they won't become lax now that the pressure is off. Because persecution seems to have a refining effect upon the growth and development of the church. But I'm really looking forward to going to Nepal this year and experiencing some of the freedom. I nearly got into jail myself last year because I spoke at a youth conference where there are about 300 young people who come from all over Nepal. Some of them have walked for days to get there. Our meeting started at 6 o'clock in the morning, ended at 11 o'clock at night, and they simply lay down on the floor where they'd been sitting all day in what they stood up in. We had two meals a day, rice and vegetables, and a cup of tea in the middle of the afternoon. They call it chai. And they would have gone on and on. As I say, they came on Friday night and we went through to Sunday evening, and then they went on their way on Tuesday morning, and we carried on with the pastor's conference. But unbeknown to us, there was a spy in that conference, and he reported all that he heard and then published it in one of the national newspapers. It was all on the front page at the end of the week. Fortunately, they can't spell my name properly and they called me doctor, and I'm not a doctor. So I suppose that those are the two covering factors that will keep me out of trouble. But in that there's amnesty, they won't be able to prefer a charge against me, I hope. Many people ask me when I go to places like this, couldn't you get into trouble? Yes. When the Lord said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, he didn't say go to the places where it's convenient, didn't go to the places where it's politically acceptable. He didn't say go to the places where you won't suffer and be persecuted. He said go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. I think we've become far too cautious and diplomatic oft times in preaching the gospel. Read the New Testament and you'll find that they didn't apologize for what they believed and what they taught. From Nepal I will go down into India for 3 weeks, and that will take me up to Christmas. Go home for a week, and then I shall go to Eastern Germany, another wonderful place of freedom, after years and years of wrestling with the authorities and having guns pointed at you and people spying at you and making you report at every police station, every village, every town to which you go. Now it's all freedom. They're delighted to see us. I shall be there over Easter, and then I shall be home for two more weeks, and then I shall go to Australia to see Bernard for their summer conference, because it will be hot down under in January, cold in England. And then I shall probably come up either to Hong Kong or Singapore before I come home at the end of February, beginning of March. So I value your prayers for these coming months. They're quite full, many miles. It's the first time I've been around the world in 80 days, just about. Bless the Lord. I am grateful for your love, for your prayers, for your encouragement. As Paul said in his letter, words are totally inadequate to express what only the Spirit of God can convey. Praise his name. Now, if you have your New Testament with you tonight, I'd like you to turn with me into the Acts of the Apostles. I've been in these chapters in recent days. I guess I've been in them many times before. It was through reading the Acts of the Apostles many years ago that I came to the conclusion that I and lots of other people weren't living in the normality of Christianity as it is revealed in the book. I'd already come to the conclusion that I wasn't really born again and had no ability to live in the reality of the things that I intellectually accepted without argument. I was a minister of the gospel and the evangelical gospel at that for 4 years before I was born again. And it was once I was born again and God opened my eyes and began to read this book afresh, with my eyes open, with the Spirit of God now to be my teacher and interpreter, I began to see that so much of what we read in this book is far, far removed from what many people know and live in today. And we had to come back to it again and again and ask God to open our eyes, cause us to see if we're prepared for the implications of what we see and the implicit obedience that must follow the revelation that God gives to us as we read the truth. As someone once said, if you don't want God's highest and God's best, don't read this book. It's dangerous. It only presents to you one standard, and that standard is personified in the person of the Lord Jesus, and then worked out in the lives of ordinary men and women like you and me, starting here in the New Testament on the day of Pentecost. Glory to his name. When all that God had originally wanted before sin ever came into the world was reinstated and made possible all over again. Read the New Testament and you'll find impossibility written all over it. But the word impossible is a word that you must eradicate from your vocabulary if you want to live in the reality of New Testament Christianity. We can't live in the first century, but we can live in the reality of New Testament Christianity in the 20th century. And that's why we need the Spirit of God to illuminate the book and make it relevant to us today. God is looking for radical men and women who will take him at his word and say, Lord, make it real in my life. Praise God. Now, I'd like you to turn into the fourth chapter tonight. And we'll begin to read at verse 5. Actually, there is no break between chapter 3 and chapter 4. But for time's sake, I will take it up in chapter 4 and probably will revert back into chapter 3 from time to time as we go on. What time do you want to be finished, Dick? People have to go to work tomorrow. Fine, okay. You're flexible. Okay. And it came to pass on the morrow, this is verse 5 of chapter 4, and it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked They ask, by what power and by what name have ye done this? That was healing the man whom they met at the beautiful gate of the temple. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the country, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servant that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having lands, sold, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. In verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That is one of the grossest understatements written in the New Testament. That was the assessment of unregenerate hearts and minds. They took notice of them that they had been with Jesus. So had lots of other people. Lots of people have been with Jesus. That didn't change them. That wasn't the explanation to all that we read in this lovely chapter and the preceding chapter. Like the majority of men and women, they had no understanding as to what had really happened to these two men, Peter and John. It wasn't the fact that they'd merely been with Jesus. The explanation was that Jesus had come by the power of the Holy Ghost to live in them. And it wasn't their life anymore. It was Jesus' life. That's the difference. Lots of people join the right company. They move with the right set. They listen to the right sermons. They read the right book. They say the right prayers. They sing the right songs. But it doesn't change them. Many people have an acquaintance with and a knowledge of Jesus Christ, but it doesn't alter their life, and it doesn't invest them with the power that the lives of these men were invested. It wasn't merely that they'd been with Jesus. That's what the natural mind assessed. That's all that they could understand. It was because Jesus, by the revelation of the Spirit, had become a reality on the inside of these two men and others who had received the Holy Ghost. And they were new creations in Christ. They were an enigma to everyone who met them. No one really understood them, and therefore misinterpreted and misunderstood everything that they said and everything that they did. The natural mind doesn't understand or comprehend the things of God. You'll read that in the second chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. Amen. And that's why it's folly to come to God and to His Word with pure natural intellect. It will get us nowhere. That's why it doesn't matter how modern your Bible is, it still won't help you to understand it. Lots of people think if they get a modern version, they'll be able to understand it easier. We won't. Paul said, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that hath love him, but he has revealed them unto us by his Spirit." Amen. And that's how you and I must come tonight as we look into this chapter. Believing the Spirit of God to open our eyes and give us insights into what is written here beyond the mere print of the page. Glory be to God. These men hadn't just been with Jesus. They got Jesus living on the inside of them. And this is why you read a statement like this in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers and people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, and by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all." Amen. Because they had Jesus living on the inside of them, beloved, it can be recorded that Peter was full of the Holy Ghost. That wasn't an experience that he was having in that moment in time, beloved. That was a state and condition into which he had come. That was the explanation of his life as it then was, as a result of his encounter with Jesus in the power of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. He was a man full of the Holy Ghost. And all that had transpired and all that had happened in the preceding chapter in relationship to the impotent man whom they met at the beautiful gate of the temple was the result of him being full of the Holy Ghost. He'd got the Spirit of Jesus Christ living on the inside of him. The same Spirit was that was the explanation to all that Jesus was and all that Jesus did. It wasn't Peter. Essentially, it was Christ. If you look back into the chapter 3, in verse 4, it says, Peter, fastening his eyes upon him, that is upon the impotent man, with John, said, look on us. Now that's an extraordinary statement. You would have said, probably if you'd been in his place, look at Jesus. But he didn't. He said, look at us. At home, some people have a sticker on the back of their car, don't follow me, follow Jesus. That's rubbish. That's mere theory. If you can't say, follow me, then you can't say, follow Jesus. That's why Paul records at least three times in the New Testament, be ye followers of me. It sounds presumptuous. It's not presumption, beloved. That's faith. Your life, my life, is not our life any longer. Paul said, no longer I, but Christ. Christ is my life. The explanation to the life of Peter and John was that Christ had become their life. They'd exchanged their life for Christ's life. So when they said, look at us, they were saying, look at Christ. But they were so living in the reality that there was no inconsistency in their statement. Paul was able to write, you receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. He wasn't the Christ. You and I are not the Christ. That's blasphemy. But as a result of the miracle of grace and the impartation of the Spirit of Christ, your life and my life is to be the Christ life. He was a man full of the Holy Ghost. Many people think that fullness is something that you come into 10, 20, 30 years after your original encounter with the Lord. Now that's utterly inconsistent with the New Testament, because if you read the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, which is the fulfillment of the promise in the first chapter, you'll find that the repetitive statement was that they were full. The day of Pentecost had fully come. The building where they were meeting was full. Then they were full. And then the devil had to say, these men are full. And that was the birthday of the church. That was their original encounter. It wasn't something that happened to them sometime later when they gathered a little more information and were a little more educated in spiritual things. That's how it all began. For the day of Pentecost was the birthday of the church in the great new covenant sense of the word. That's where it all began. John the Baptist said, of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. And that's said in exactly the same context as the great statement about being born again of the Spirit of God in verse 12 of the first chapter of John's Gospel. Peter was a man full of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God had reproduced the life of Christ in him, and the life that he was now living was the Christ life, not his life. And therefore, when he and John said to the impotent man, look on us, their invitation wasn't to look at them after the flesh, but to look at them in Christ after the Spirit. That's how radical new birth is. That's how radical the coming of the Holy Ghost, called the baptism of the Spirit, is in a person's life who really believes what the New Testament says. It's not just a little improvement. Paul says it's a transfiguration. Because the same word that he uses to describe the change that takes place is the same word that is used in the New Testament to describe Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's the Greek word metamorphosis. Praise God. He was full of the Holy Ghost. But is that a definition of your life and my life at this present moment in time? Not because we are anything, not because we've done anything, not because we deserve anything, but because we've accepted what Jesus has done and experienced the validity of it being outworked in our life. Look at yourself, beloved, you despair. And those of us who tend to be introspective and melancholic, tempted to do that far too frequently, despair of ourselves. It's not what you are, it's not what I am, beloved, it's what Jesus is. And what Jesus is on the inside of us. It's taking our eyes off of ourselves and looking unto Jesus, not as someone remote and distant, but someone who's chosen to make his abode within us. All that God is in Jesus Christ by the Holy Ghost comes to live in you and me. Paul said that's the mystery hidden from the ages and the generation. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in the same Colossian epistle, he's described as all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And all that he is by the Spirit comes to live in you and me. Glory to his name. I tell you, when God began to show me truth like that, beloved, I thought I'd gone to heaven. It all seemed too good to be true. That God could do such a radical, revolutionary work in the life of an ordinary man, an ordinary woman, and make them another person. That's why Paul could write with authority, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things become new. The tragedy is that we underestimate what God did for us in Jesus and fail to believe what he ministers unto us by the Spirit as a result of that great miracle of regeneration. We underestimate it, and therefore we don't live in the reality of it. Peter was a man full of the Holy Ghost without apology. And the explanation of all that he was and all that he did was the Holy Ghost. It was the ongoing work of Christ. It was the continuity of the mystery of the incarnation being outworked in the beginning of the church. Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful? Don't limit God to what you are. Believe God to be God in you. The old Quakers called that being godded with God, or Christed with Christ. Amen. Verse 10. Be it known unto you and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Hallelujah. Now, they hadn't learnt a technique and found a nice new cliche that dealt with impotent men and demon-possessed people. Lots of people learn the jargon, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. But it doesn't work. If you go over in the Acts of the Apostles to the 19th chapter, you'll find a collection of men who did exactly that. And they were of a good pedigree. They were sons of priests, so they should have known better. And chief priests at that. It says in verse 13 of chapter 19, and certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Amen. They got the jargon, beloved. They'd learned the technique. They'd listened to the preacher. They'd learned the language. They were on the bandwagon. They'd read the right books. But they hadn't got what Peter and John had got. First of all, they weren't full of the Holy Ghost. And secondly, they knew nothing about the name of Jesus. They could claptrap the words, but it meant nothing. And even a devil-possessed man recognized that they were phony. When he said, by the name of Jesus, he was talking about the life and authority that that name had invested them with as a result of their encounter and relationship with him. The baptism of the Spirit is often referred to in the writings of the Apostle Paul as the sealing of the Spirit. Now, the word seal comes from the same word as we get our modern word signature. And that's why you read in the book of the Revelation, I write a new name on you. Praise God. It's the person who's sealed or who has received the signature of God into their lives, who have authority to function with the name of Jesus Christ. Names in the New Testament, in fact in the Old Testament, beloved, weren't just appendages that defined one person from another. Because the Old Testament name Jesus, beloved, is the name Joshua. If you read the book of Joshua, bear that in mind. Or if you read about the high priest Joshua in the book of Haggai, or the book of Zechariah, that's another. He's referred to Joshua the high priest. They were great prototypes of Jesus Christ. Jesus is our great high priest. It's not just the name that differentiates one person from another. Names in the scripture, beloved, defined the nature and the character of the person and also declared their destiny. That's why at the birth of the Lord Jesus, he received three significant names. Of course, he had many names, many other names before that. In Isaiah, we read that he was called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Amen. But when we come over into the New Testament, when he was born, he was given three very significant names. The first name was Emmanuel, God with us. There's one of the greatest proofs of the Trinity. And one of the great proofs of the deity of Jesus. And it's the deity of Jesus Christ, but it's constantly challenged these days. And about the only thing that you need about to know about all phony so-called religions, beloved, is that they deny the deity of Christ. That's all you need to know about the Jehovah's Witness. That's all you need about to know about the Christian Scientists. That's all that you need to know about the Mormons. You don't have to read their filthy literature, beloved. That's enough. I was once sent a very, very beautiful, glossy, covered, well-produced Christian magazine. So it appeared. It was one of the best Christian magazines I'd seen. And I read article after article. And everything in me leapt and said, amen, amen, this is tremendous. And then in the last article, about three quarters of the way through, there was one simple sentence hidden amongst all the other, which was absolute sound theology. You couldn't fault it. And there was just one little short sentence which said, Jesus is not God. And that was the only sentence in the whole of that magazine. It was an introductory magazine. I later discovered it was a product of the Moon Men. It was superb. Made most of our productions look absolutely shoddy. And as I say, the content of that magazine was perfect. You couldn't fault it. And yet there was just this one little sentence, Jesus is not God. When the Lord was born, he was called Emmanuel, God with us. Secondly, he was called Jesus, which means Savior, God for us. course, most people think he's against them, but it says he's for us. Thirdly, he's called Christ, which is Messiah, the anointed one, God in us. All three of those names, beloved, are absolutely vital to our understanding of him and his person and his glorious work. Every name used in the scripture, beloved, is not used lightly. It defines the person and it foretells their function. And invested in that name is authority and power. There is no other name under heaven whereby a man should be saved. If you go back into the second chapter, you'll read in verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now lots of people say, I believe in Jesus. But do they believe in the Lord Jesus? Doesn't say whosoever call upon the name of Jesus. It says whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. And that conditions, beloved, this statement. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in that name that there is power, there is authority. Only the person who's prepared to capitulate to him as Lord will know him as Savior. And only the person who knows him as Savior will enjoy the experience of having him as their Christ. Hallelujah. It was in that name, beloved, in that authority, praise God, that they spoke to the impotent man and raised him from the state and condition in which he was and which he had been from the time of his birth. And he was over 40 years old. Glory be to God. When that name is written in our hearts, when that name is inscribed upon the fleshy table of our heart, beloved, we are invested with that same authority. Read that in John chapter 1, verse 12. As many as receive him, to them gave he power. The word is authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Glory to his name. He gives us authority, and out of that authority, beloved, we will have ability. That's the order in which those two words appear in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. In verse 7, it speaks of authority. In verse 8, it speaks of ability. Both words translated in the English as power. Two entirely different words. Many people are shouting, power, power, power. They don't know what they're asking for. They're talking about ability, beloved. Until you and I receive authority, no use having any ability. It'll only get us into trouble. Bless the Lord. These men, these sons of Sceva, beloved, they thought that they had power. They were exorcists. They got them into trouble because they were misusing and abusing the authority of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter and John, beloved, had Jesus on the inside of them. They were invested with his name. They had received his nature. That's what happens to us when we're born again. We receive the nature of Jesus. That's what Peter says. We're partakers of the divine nature. And out of that nature, beloved, develops a character. And as a result of that character, a life that then begins to have an impact upon those amongst whom we live, move, and have our being. Glory to his name. Let's look at another truth. It's down in verse 15. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Praise God. They looked to these men and they said they've been with Jesus. And the result of their being with Jesus is that they have an ability to do miracles that are incontestable. Cannot be denied. Beloved, when you and I receive the Lord Jesus by the power of the Holy Ghost, our lives will become instrumental in the hands of God to effect miracles for which there is no other explanation other than the work of the Spirit of God. Glory be to God. And of course, the greatest miracle of all, beloved, is being instrumental in the hands of God in imparting the Spirit of Christ to another person to make them a new creation. But not only that, beloved, to see God move and work and effect miracles of grace in the lives of men and women for which man has no answer. Glory to his name. I sometimes wonder why we see so little. I don't know about you. My heart longs to see God intervene and meet the needs of men and women on the levels of the physical and the psychological, as well as the spiritual. I've seen him move and work like that. Praise God. Last year I was talking to an elderly man. He's gone to be with the Lord now. He came to me 5 years ago. He'd been hemorrhaging for 6 months. He was an old Muslim mullah. His name was Nir Mullah. Came from a village south of the village where I stay in North India. Came to me, looked like an old patriarch. He was about 80 years old when I first met him. He came and he told me what his need was. He said, "Have you got any medicine that can help me?" I said, "One, I'm not a doctor, and two, I've no medicine to help that sort of condition." I said, "I have some ointment, and you're welcome to have that. That will make you feel more comfortable. But I've no medicine to heal your sort of condition. But I said, I do know a God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, and he has power and ability to help you. And I said, if you will kneel down on the floor, I will pray for you. But I'm not praying in the name of Allah. And I'm not going to pray in the name of any Hindu deity, of which there are millions. I said, I'm only prepared to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus." I preached the gospel to him. This old man, you can see him now going away across the field. In the early evening it was, as the sun was setting through the paddy fields, away to his village about a mile south of where we were staying. 2 days later, a young lad came running from his village. And they said, Nir Mullah has stopped bleeding. And Nir Mullah never bled again for the next 5 years. Every time I went to his village, he used to gather together all the sick people. Now he was the leading Muslim of his village. Had been up until that time. He used to gather together all the people in his village who were sick, all in his house, and he was the headman, and he wouldn't normally have all the people in rabble in his house, but he used to get them all in his house and line them all up. And I used to say to him, "Nir Mullah, you know that I will only pray in one way, and that is the name of the Lord Jesus." He said, "That is all right." He said, "You pray." And all sorts and conditions of people came and prayed. And I saw him just about 18 months ago, I think it was, probably just after I was here last time with you. I saw him, and he was coming up to 86 then. He'd passed his 85th birthday. He was old, and it was very clear to me that I would never see him again on the earth. And I talked to him again, and he assured me that he knew where he was going when he died. And I prayed with him. His younger brother was standing at the foot of his bed, a very, very dark man. And when I'd finished talking to the old man and prayed for him, this younger brother turned to me and he said, "Please, will you pray for me now?" That's unbelievable in a Muslim village, totally Muslim village. Praise God. And he was one of a number of people whom God at that particular time healed, one after the other, of conditions that were totally impossible. Another man who had cancer. You'd seen the condition of the man, and they had applied village medicine to him. That was cow dung, mud, and leaves. That just compounded his condition. I cleaned it all up. All I got was a bottle of Savlon disinfectant, and I had 2 antibiotic tablets left. That's all I got. But they wouldn't cure a cold. I cleaned him up. I dressed his wound. I prayed for him. 12 months later, I went there. He was nowhere to be seen. I asked his son, "Where's your father?" "Oh," they said, "he's in the fields ploughing." And he ploughed for another 6 years. Bless God. I don't know where he stood in relationship to the Lord. God is no respecter of persons. Read the New Testament. He didn't only heal those who believe, beloved. He had a heart that was big enough to go out beyond those who believed. He cleansed 10 lepers. Only one came back to give glory to God. He was made whole. Praise God. Of course, God's interested primarily, beloved, in men's salvation. We read in the second epistle to Peter, it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's primary concern. Because what's the use of people getting healed if they don't get saved? But that doesn't prevent or stop God ministering out of his great loving heart. You and I should express the love of God unconditionally to all men in all sorts and conditions. Blessed be his name. But always taking advantage of the situation to communicate the truth of the gospel to them. Hallelujah. Beloved, it was incontestable. As a result of these men being with Jesus, as they thought, a man was in the midst of them who'd been sick over 40 years. Well, leaping, jumping, singing, dancing. He had everything to rejoice about on that occasion. Glory be to God. Wouldn't you have sung and danced if you'd suddenly been made whole? Glory to his name. Do we live in the expectation, beloved, of that sort of thing happening? Or have we been conditioned and contaminated by all the sort of scientific reservations instead of coming with the simplicity and expectation that God is the same, he has not changed, and his desire is to still to minister to the needs of men and women, whatever ever they are. These men have been with Jesus. No, they got Jesus living on the inside of them. They were full of the Holy Ghost. They knew the authority of the name of God. There was evidence, beloved, to substantiate that they were living in the reality of that authority. Down in verse 19, rather verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Amen. Beloved, because these men were full of the Holy Ghost, moving in the authority of the name of Jesus, manifesting evidence of that fact, they were left with no alternative but to obey God rather than men. They'd set their priority. They were seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and were prepared for all the implications of what it meant to be identified with him and his word. I said just now, didn't I? I believe that we have become far too diplomatic and cautious so often, apologetic for the gospel. The result is that we end up by being men pleasers rather than God pleasers. They knew the implication, beloved, of what it meant to be identified with Jesus Christ. It was prohibited that they should preach in this name. They had been warned. And yet they had resolved that they would preach the name of Jesus, whatever that involved. And ultimately, beloved, for Peter at least, we know, it was death. Praise God. I suppose that's why I love going to places like Nepal and being identified with men who literally have hazarded their lives for the gospel. That young man of whom I told you, just now, prepared to go to prison. When his Christian friends came to bail him out, wouldn't come out. And nearly every leader in the church in Nepal has been prepared to identify themselves with the name of Jesus and the preaching of the gospel, knowing that they will go to prison for 6 years. Up until last May, that was the penalty for preaching the gospel. All those who preach the gospel in Bhutan constantly risk their freedom. My friend who lives in Thimphu, who is a Christian, his life is constantly hazarded, and his life is made a misery by the powers that be. He can never be sure from one day to the next what is going to happen to him. And yet he refuses to compromise. Every young man in Bhutan is commanded by the government to take a leaf of an oath of allegiance. That is not only to the king, but to the Buddhist system. This young man has refused. And in so doing, he jeopardizes his life, his security, his job, his family, and everything that he has. But that's the way in which the gospel has spread. I've recently read the biography of a man called, what was his name? James Chalmers. Anyone read the biography of a man called James Chalmers? He was a pioneer missionary to Papua New Guinea. Had a young friend who eventually joined him. They ended their days in the pot, literally. They were hit over the head, chopped up, and divided amongst the tribe. Another man called John Patton, who was a pioneer missionary to the New Hebrides. Every day, without exception, he was on the menu. They ate as many as 30 people a week in their villages. It's a wonder if there was anyone left at the end of it. They never caught him and got him in the pot. But he constantly lived in the anticipation that that could happen to him any and every day. But he never gave up, and he never came home. Praise God. Read the life of Adonijah Judson, great American missionary to Burma. Same testimony. Spent a lot of his time in a bamboo cage, almost eaten to death by mosquitoes. His wife eventually died because she risked her life to keep her husband alive. When they set out from America to go to Burma, it was with the intention of never returning. Judson's wife died. He continued to live and went on. The Bible that is used in the church in Burma today is the Bible that Judson translated, because they refused to obey men and chose to obey God whatever the cost. He said, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. And he said, if you're not prepared to do that, then you can't be my disciple. Now, for the majority of us, that won't literally mean that we will die. But many who have gone before us have. And their lives, their biographies, are an inspiration for anyone who's got the same spirit, beloved, that lived in Jesus. That makes so much of modern Christianity look so pathetic and anemic. I often wonder, where has that spirit of the crucified life gone out of modern Christianity? The preparedness to lay down our lives, to fall as a corn of wheat into the ground and die. Ragland. Most of you probably never heard of a man called Ragland. His biography is Ragland Pioneer, written by a woman called Amy Carmichael. He was the man who inspired Amy Carmichael and her companion Walker of Tivenevely down in South India half a century ago. Ragland was a cross between an Italian and an Englishman. He was a scholar from Cambridge. God spoke to him, turned his back upon everything. Could have lived in luxury and comfort all his life, he'd chosen to. He didn't. Went to South India. Only been there a short time. and he developed what was known in those days as consumption, TB today. They brought him back to England. His biographer said they could not mend him, and he just pleaded to return. He went back, and he only lived another 4 years. In fact, he was only in India 5 years in all. Many people say, waste of a life. His dying word was Jesus. Amy Carmichael once asked a man what he could recall of Raglan Pioneer. And she said he had a faraway look in his eye. And then he said, he loved us. He loved us much. He loved us without measure. He loved us without limit. That wasn't his love, that was the love of Jesus, reproduced in him by the power of the Holy Ghost, that recognized that he was dead not only to sin, not only to Satan, but to the world. As Wesley said, dead to the world and all its toys, its idle pomps and fading joys. The impact of his life influenced Amy Carmichael, Walker de Neverley, and all the people who have followed, thousands upon thousands of young people who have been rescued from Hindu temples where they were sold for temple prostitution, all as a result of that man who was literally prepared to fall into the ground and die. It was he who inspired the others. Praise God. Refusing to compromise and please man, choosing to identify themselves with Jesus Christ and him crucified, whatever the cost, whatever the implication. Hallelujah. It would have been said of him, beloved, that he'd been with Jesus. No, he hadn't, beloved. It wasn't that he'd been with Jesus, it was he'd got Jesus living on the inside of him. He was full of the Holy Ghost. He knew the power and authority of that name. It was written into his life. That's why another person said he loved us. God is love, beloved. He was only reproducing the nature of Jesus. Glory to his name. Go further down in the chapter. Verse 26, kings of the earth stood up, and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel will gather together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the word. Verse 28, to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Here's the next great secret of their lives, beloved. These men who got Jesus living on the inside of them believed that everything was determined by God. Now they hadn't got the Roman epistle to read to remind them of the truth. Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good to them that love him, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now that's the right translation of that lovely verse. God works all things together for good. Our version says, all things work together for good. Now you and I are not the subjects or the victim of things. And God's work is not conditioned by things. It's conditioned by God. I love that lovely scripture in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, where it says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. One of the great tragedies of modern Christianity is, beloved, that so often people's lives are conditioned by the circumstances in which they live, conditioned by the people with whom they have to live. conditioned by their environment, conditioned by their work circumstances, conditioned by this or that and the other. John says, your life isn't to be conditioned and isn't conditioned by that. Your life and my life is conditioned by who lives in us. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He's greater than our circumstances. He's greater than our sins. He's greater than ourselves. He's greater. And you and I are to live by the greatness of that greater one within. Hallelujah. This is why Peter and John, beloved, weren't afraid. This is why they had no reservation, beloved, of defying the high priest and their legislation, because it was contrary to the will of God. Because they knew that their lives weren't the victims of circumstances. It wasn't what man would do to them that would determine their end. Read in the scripture, God, it is God who numbers our days, not man, not judges, not kings, not governments. It's God. If you and I have really got God living on the inside of us in the power of the Holy Ghost, beloved, then our lives are governed by Him. Even the devil can't touch us. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, and the devil toucheth him not. He can tempt you, he can oppress you, he can attack you in the realm of your mind and your feelings and your emotions, but he can't touch you, beloved. He has no authority over your life. Nothing can happen to you and me without God's will. That's the wonderful thing, beloved, of coming into the center of God's will. The safest place upon the face of the earth is to live in the center of God's will. You're safer in the middle of a battle, beloved, in the middle of a battlefield, in the center of God's will, than you are living outside of it. Lots of people think, well, if I can live in a nice little quiet, cozy village away from all the hubbub of life, then I'm safe. That's what the people of Lockerbie in Scotland thought, beloved, until a Pan Am airplane fell out of the sky and obliterated them. About 18 months ago, they'd all gone cozily to their homes. All was quiet. It's a little tiny village just south of Glasgow on the main road up into Scotland. I've been past it many times. Little cozy village tucked away in the lowlands of Scotland. I guess had never dreamed that they were on the main course of some of the biggest jumbo jets that fly from London to America. Then bang, all they knew about it. Safer in the center of God's will, beloved, in the midst of battle, than to live outside of it, out of God's will. Glory to his name. Peter and John, beloved, knew where they were and who they were. And how safe they were. They believed that God was determining everything that was being done. In the same way, beloved, as you'll read in the second chapter, it was God who determined the crucifixion. Wasn't the devil, wasn't Pilate, wasn't Caiaphas, it was God. If you don't believe that, beloved, then you attribute salvation to someone other than God. Calvary was not a plan hatched in hell. Calvary, beloved, was a plan of love laid down in heaven before the foundation of the world, because Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Calvary was the, if you like, the reenacting of something that was already done in eternity. And it was worked out historically, beloved, at Calvary, and then it was reenacted again at the throne of grace on your behalf and mine when Jesus ascended into heaven bearing the blood of his own offering and presented it to the Father at the throne of grace to release the Holy Ghost to bring you and me into full salvation. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't the malice of man. The devil was instrumental. Pilate was instrumental. Caiaphas was instrumental. The Jews were instrumental. You and I were instrumental. We all had a part in it, beloved. But it was God's plan of love. Glory to his name. And it was that, beloved, that had brought them into this tremendous realization that they were safe in the hands of God. And all that they had to do was abide in his will. They were full of the Holy Ghost. They needed the authority of the name of Jesus. Their lives, beloved, manifested the evidence of that power and authority. They pleased God rather than men. And they knew that everything that they were doing, beloved, was being determined by God. I tell you, beloved, once you begin to understand like that, you come into what Hebrews 3 and 4 talks about. There is a rest for the people of God. You ride on as many airplanes as I ride on, and you'll soon know who, people who are in the rest and people who are not. Lots of people think that when you fly, you know, it's nice and smooth up there. There are no ruts in the road and no holes and no bumps. Well, have a try. I tell you, there's a marvellous journey from a place called Ipoh to Kuala Lumpur in Malaysia. It's about the bumpiest ride I ever fly. I remember once we were flying along and they just served little cups of orange squash. The man sitting in front of me had got his in his hand, and suddenly the plane went like that, and the squash left the cup and hung momentarily in the air above his head and then went down all over him. I've never seen anything like it. I said to him when he was leading the plane, "You had a baptism this morning." Whether he understood what I was talking about or not, I don't know. But the tremendous way it just dropped, and all the orange squash came out of the cup. He'd still holding the cup, but it left it, it fallen. I tell you, you want to see people's faces when things like that happen, or especially when it does this sort of thing as well as this sort of thing. Then you know who's resting and who isn't. I think it was Bernard Hull who once said to someone when he was on a journey like that, "It's all right, I'm on this plane." Of course, it had to be someone like Bernard to say that. Praise God, but that's the truth, beloved. You and I are not the victims of circumstances. We're not living on this terrible knife edge which some people try to kid us as Christianity. We don't live in constant panic and fear all the time. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Doesn't matter what people say, it doesn't matter what they do. Glory to His name. I've experienced that again and again, beloved, going into communist countries, going into situations where you knew you were going into situations that could land you into great trouble, and yet being absolutely at peace within, because you know that God is working all things together for your good. Glory to His name. And He knows what He's doing. Hallelujah. You don't have any sleepless nights then. Don't go to bed worrying whether this is all right, or that's all right, or the other's all right. Hallelujah. Wonderful. Listen to this. In verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Verse 29. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the word." Verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and spake the word of God with boldness." Hallelujah. Beloved, here's the evidence that men and women are full of the Holy Ghost. They have the authority of the name of Jesus invested into their lives. They have confidence that He is the same yesterday, today and forever, and He can still do what He says in His word. They're no longer men pleasers, but God pleasers, seeking first His kingdom and its righteousness, trusting Him with everything else. They're not living on this terrible knife edge of so-called Christianity, beloved, but they're resting in the rest that there is for the people of God, because they know that God is in absolute control. Such men, beloved, can speak with boldness, with authority. It was said of Jesus, wasn't it? "This man doesn't speak as the scribes of Pharisees, but he speaks as one having authority." Boldness. Praise God. But you can only speak like that if you have absolute conviction that what you're saying is true. You don't have to apologize for what you're saying. You've no reservations about what you're saying. You know that it's true. Glory to his name. Prophets of old were like that. I'm reading Jeremiah at the moment. He's a depressing fellow. Amen. But in the midst of the most depressing chapters, beloved, there is some glorious illumination. God keeps telling his prophet the things which are really in his heart. He speaks of judgment, he speaks of condemnation, he speaks of destruction, he speaks of pulling down, but he keeps having to say, I'll build you up, I'll restore you. And it's in the midst of all of it, I came to it yesterday morning, in the midst of all of it, beloved, chapter 31, verse 31, it says, a new covenant will I make with you. The greatest definition of the new covenant, beloved, that you'll find anywhere in Old Testament writings, and there it is, right in the middle. And Jeremiah was one of those people, but he wouldn't shut up, wouldn't keep his mouth closed. He was looked upon as a traitor because he would insist on saying what God said. And you see, that was the secret of the prophet. He could say, thus saith the Lord. He wasn't propagating his own ideas. He wasn't competing with all the other prophets, beloved, who got a collection of lies and said this and that and the other and proved to be false prophets. He lived so intimately with God, beloved, he knew what was in the heart of God. He knew what was the mind of God. He knew what was the word of God. And therefore he could speak it with authority and boldness. And he didn't care what anyone said or what anyone did. And all that he said, beloved, came to pass. That's one of the proofs. You read chapter 32 of the prophecy of Jeremiah, beloved, you'll see all the evidences of true prophetic ministry. Thus saith the Lord. Where are the men, beloved, who can speak with the same boldness and power today? So often you hear preachers, they say, well, Dr. So-and-so suggests it could be this, and Professor So-and-so suggests it could be that, and this commentary says yes, that, and this book suggests that. And by the time you've listened for them a little while, beloved, you don't know what they believe or what they're trying to tell you. They were Old Testament prophets, beloved, and we're supposed to be men and women full of the Holy Ghost, who have the mind of Christ and have more written revelation, beloved, than any of the Old Testament prophets dreamed of having. God is looking for men and women, beloved, who live in such an intimate relationship with him that they hear his voice, they know his word, they have the conviction of the Holy Ghost with inside, they're fearless, beloved, in what they're entrusted with by the Spirit of God, and they will speak it forth. Lots of people say, well, I'll witness by my life. Well, you better witness by your life, beloved, or your words will be useless. But it says we're to believe in our heart and confess with our lips, and then we will be saved. I think there are lots of people who think that they're saved and who aren't saved. Like there are lots of people who think that they're forgiven and aren't forgiven. Because Jesus taught that if we don't forgive, then we are not forgiven. Doesn't matter how much you repent. If you're still harboring resentment, beloved, or bitterness or unforgiveness in your heart, God says you're not forgiven. Doesn't matter whether you repeat 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 over and over again. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive your sins and will cleanse you for all unrighteousness. If you haven't forgiven, beloved, Jesus says you're not forgiven. He said if you're only believing your heart and you're not confessing with your lips and you're excusing yourself because you're shy or because you're timid or because you're one of those introspective people, beloved, God says you're not saved. He says you're to believe in your heart and you confess with your lips and then you are saved. And if you're shy, beloved, you have to repent. If you're an introspective or a melancholic like me, you have to repent. Repent of being you. That's what repentance is all about. It's not just saying sorry for my sins. It's repenting that I was ever born. Repenting that I ever was the person that I was. That's New Testament repentance. It's more than saying I'm just sorry for my sins. I have to repent of being me. I cannot hide under my temperament. I cannot hide under my personality. I cannot hide behind what I am as a result of natural birth. I cannot do it. That's why it has to be more than being with Jesus. I've got to have Jesus living inside of me, displacing me and superseding me. and giving to me and being in me, beloved, what I cannot be myself. These men were unlearned and ignorant men, beloved. They hadn't been to school. They hadn't learned. They hadn't been taught in a college, beloved. They hadn't been on a course of homiletics. They hadn't been taught and instructed how to minister. They were men full of the Holy Ghost. They'd come to an appreciation of the power of the name of the Lord Jesus. It was being evidenced in their life and ministry. They've been delivered from the fear of men, beloved. They only feared God. They knew, beloved, that they were safe in the hands of God, that no one and nothing, not even the devil himself, could touch them without God's permission. And therefore they could speak with boldness, glory to his name. God is looking for men and women like that, beloved. It's not what I am, it's not what you are, it's what Christ is in me, through the power of the Holy Ghost. All our talk about the baptism of the Spirit, if it doesn't reproduce that in us, is all meaningless. Delivering us from ourselves. I suppose most of us have a legacy as long as our arm, beloved, what we didn't ask for. Haven't we? Things that we wish that we'd never got as a result of first birth, the great miracle. You see, when Jesus died upon the cross, that was the doctrine of the circumcision brought to perfection. It says he was cut off out of the land of the living. And he wasn't cut off for himself, but he was cut off for you and for me, so that we can be cut off from everything that we were naturally born. That's wonderful. Delivered from being me. That sets me free from all my excuses. Amen. And makes me something other than I was. Praise God. The great sin of Israel was that they limited God. Let's look at one more truth, beloved, and then I'm through. Down in this very practical area, by my memory serves me properly, I think I was in this passage of scripture the last time I was with you, these last few verses. Just want to take up one thought. Here is the practical evidence, beloved, that they had been with Jesus, or they got Jesus living on the inside of them. Halfway through verse 32, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Amen. They become common property. Hallelujah. Like Jesus was. Not just talking about their money, beloved, it included that. Not just talking about their possessions, it included them. All that you and I possess, beloved, is only an expression of what we are. Really. And the way in which we communicate and relate. Bless the Lord. They had everything in common, beloved. They were common property. Now that's what humanity doesn't like. We're very self-protective. Even protective of our own property, our own homes. We have a saying in England, English man's home is the English man's castle. Beloved, that doesn't wash in the light of the gospel. They didn't regard anything that they possessed as their own. Didn't say that they didn't possess anything. In fact, the more that you possess, the greater your responsibility, because we're called to be stewards of all that we possess. And all that we do possess is not ours anyway. It says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We sometimes think that we possess something. We don't possess anything. We're simply stewards. Like some people teach tithing, beloved, as a form of giving. Tithing was never a form of giving in the Old Testament, let alone in the New. Tithing was never taught as a form of giving. People who didn't tithe in the Old Testament were called thieves. because the tithe wasn't theirs. Nothing to do with giving. Lots of people teach it as giving. New Testament people, Christian people, but that's their method of giving. They give the tenth and they think they've given. They haven't given a cent. Not a cent, beloved. If one uses that as a plan for giving, people who use the tithing system, they haven't given a cent. It's not theirs to give. It's God's. For the Christian, beloved, it's not just the tenth. It's everything that you have and everything that you are. It's God's. The word that is written in the Old Testament, beloved, comes to perfection in the New. It's God's. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. They didn't regard anything that they possessed as their own. They came into the reality, beloved, of what people wrote about and talked about in the Old Testament. And that's what a Christian's supposed to be. He's supposed to be the fulfillment of the law for righteousness' sake, as Jesus was. You say, where do you read that? Romans chapter 8. Listen to it. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sins of flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. In the first chapter of the Roman Epistle, Jesus is described as the fulfillment of the law for righteousness' sake. Here it applies to you and me. Glory, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And in fact, everything that is recorded in the Old Testament, beloved, is to be find its fulfillment in you and me. All that was true in Jesus has to become increasingly true in you and me. You'll find the same truth, beloved, in 1 John chapter 2. One of these passages was an absolute enigma. Verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. And again, a new commandment I write unto you. Well, he just said he won't write a new commandment. And here he says he is writing a new commandment. I tell you, you have to be in the spirit, beloved, to understand John. Listen to this. Again, a new commandment write I unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. What's true in Jesus, beloved, is to be true in you, true in me. Hallelujah. Jesus didn't hold on to anything. He gave everything that he was away, to his last drop of blood and to his last breath. And that's why you'll read in the third chapter of John's Gospel, but he gives the Spirit without measure. Hallelujah. Because that's his disposition. And brother, that's the proof that you've got Jesus living on the inside of you. You've got further than having Jesus hold your hand and make you feel comfortable and give you a degree of respectability in some circles. They hadn't just been with Jesus, but they got Jesus living on the inside of them. They were full of the Holy Ghost. And the primary purpose which the Holy Ghost had come, beloved, was to manifest and glorify Jesus in them. And that's why they bore his name. And the evidence of the power of that name, beloved, and all that it represented, found its outworking in their lives. There was evidence that no one could gainsay. That's what your life and my life should be, beloved. It should be beyond argument, beyond dispute. Men and women should be able to look at you, beloved, and find nothing against which they can argue. Saving like Daniel, related to your religion. He was an Old Testament prophet. They couldn't find anything in his life, beloved. Nothing. Glory to his name. They didn't please men. They pleased God. They weren't the victims of men. They were living in the rest that there were for the people of God, because they knew that God was ordaining all things. And they spoke with boldness. Uncompromising boldness. And the practical evidence and proof of it, beloved, was that their attitude to everything in this world was, it's not my own, it's His. Amen. That's the proof, beloved, that you and I have been with Jesus and we've got Jesus living on the inside of us. The evidences that are manifested here, beloved, are the evidences should be common to every person who claims to be born again and full of the Holy Ghost. That descriptive of your life and my life? We're full of the Spirit. We bear the name of Jesus. The outworkings of our life are the incontestable and evidence of it. We've made up our mind, beloved. We're going to please God, not men. Or resting in His great ordinations. Or boldly declaring His word and His truth. And we're substantiating it by our attitude to everything that we possess, including our life. So that the one conclusion to which people can come, beloved, is that we've been with Jesus. We've got Jesus literally living on the inside of us. Amen. Let's pray.